Father, our hearts are full this morning, Lord, as we enter into your presence. And God, we thank you for this place of worship, this place of comfort, this place of reminder of the hope that we have because of a risen Savior. Father, we thank you today for the forgiveness of sin. God, we thank you today for the hope of heaven. And we thank you today for the very Word of God that has within it the power to change our minds, to change our thoughts, to change our hearts, to ultimately change our lives. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts, change our minds. Father, that we'll leave this place different because we have been in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Good news. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put in corruption, and this mortal must be put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Praise God for the joy, the genuine celebration that we have because of what we know to be true. And today we get to the end of this chapter where really there's just the victory shout, you know, the message of celebration. I was thinking, how do people act when they're celebrating a victory? You know, like at the end of an important game, when the victory has happened, they yell and they scream and they shout and they blow whistles and they do crazy things. They lay on their horns. Their radio's blaring. They're hanging out the windows, talking to people they don't even know. Sometimes jumping out of their cars, filling the streets, blocking traffic, sometimes jumping up on top of their cars, you know, leaving dents in them. They're so excited about the victory. And you know what? Sometimes that kind of crazy stuff happens before the game even ends. You know, when it gets down to the final minutes of the game and it's an important game and it's obvious that your team has won, nobody's waiting for the final buzzer. They're on their feet yelling and screaming. The band might be playing so loud that you can't even hear what's going on the field or on the court. People are snapping pictures of the scoreboard and of the fans, and sometimes even running down onto the field or onto the court. The clock hasn't even run out yet. The game's not over. But the victory is so sure. They're just things people do without even thinking about it, because they know that they've won. And then there are other things that you don't do. You don't turn around and head for the concession stand to buy some popcorn and M&Ms at that point. You know, you're not scouting out to see if you can find some better seat to sit in. You're certainly not heading for your car in the parking lot so you can get your sunglasses for the rest of the game. I mean, you are not consumed or settling into the here and now. You're already celebrating what you know is going to happen. If you did act like that, the people who understand that victory is just there are going to look at you like you're an idiot. I mean, the victory is sure, and you're oblivious. You're trying to settle in when it's just as good as done and over. Well, in our study in 1 Corinthians 15 this last month, we have learned that victory is sure. Jesus has defeated death. He is resurrected from the grave. Alive forever. He has won. And all of those who die believing in Jesus will share in that same resurrection. Someday their bodies are going to come back out of the grave. And they're going to live forever. And not just live forever, but live forever enjoying a relationship with Him. I mean, victory is sure. The Bible says that. And the question, you know, all the questions of healing and wholeness and happiness and joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction, those questions are answered. It's settled. Jesus has won, and we are promised that forever. Now is not the time to settle in and get comfortable as though what's here and now is what it's all about. It's what we've been promised, what we have waiting that really matters. Our lives now are the prelude to the victory that is sure. Sure victory. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 15, the last paragraph here, beginning in verse 50, to finish out our study of what has been an incredible time together, focusing on Jesus' resurrection. Actually, let's pick up in verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. He's not saying, I'm about to state something that we don't understand. What he's saying is, this used to be a mystery. You know, we used to wonder about this, but now it has been revealed. Now we know. Now it is sure. I'm going to state for you this mystery that has been revealed. We will not all sleep. That's the word for die. I mean, that's how Christians would describe death, as sleep. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This has been a long chapter. And the previous discussions about what's going to happen as a result of Jesus' resurrection have focused on those who have died believing in Jesus. That their bodies are going to be raised. That has been the topic that Paul has been addressing, because in Corinth there were people denying that. But it does bring us to a logical question. If there's going to be a point in time where Jesus is going to call the dead bodies out of the ground of those who believe in Him, and they're going to be raised with perfect bodies, what about those who are alive at that time? What about the people who haven't gotten in the grave yet, but who believe in Jesus? He hasn't addressed that, but he's going to address it right now. He says, we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. The promise, the hope of that change is for all. Not just those who die, but all will be changed. He says there's going to be a sudden transformation. He describes it in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Moment would be Paul's word to try to describe the absolute smallest possible thing that you can't break down anymore. Like our word atom. You know, if you're talking about matter and you want to get it down to the tiniest possible component, you'd say an atom. Well, if you're talking about time and you want to get it down to the tiniest possible component, Paul would say moment. In the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how fast that is. I'm sure somebody in here has studied that. But in the twinkling of an eye, we would probably not say in the twinkling of an eye. We might say in a split second. You know, it's going to be that fast. I have tried to imagine that. Like me standing here right now with the only body I've ever known, And boom, in a split second, I'm changed. Don't even have to go into a phone booth and come out, you know? Faster than that, boom, I've got my perfect body. That's what he says is going to happen. At the trumpet, at the last trumpet. The trumpet, which is described here and in another place, at least one other place, describing how Jesus' return will be announced. I mean, a trumpet is what sounds the victory blast. You know, it's a message of triumph and victory. That's what the trumpet is signifying. So the trumpet is actually going to announce victory, and before the sound is even finished, boom! Those who've died in Christ are out of the ground with their perfect bodies, and those who haven't died yet, boom, are all of a sudden dressed in their perfect bodies. That's going to happen. That's our hope. That's our promise. I mean, our sure hope, not our hope like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Our sure hope, our security, our promise is that that's what's going to happen. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we, he's talking about those who are not dead yet, those who remain, will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. No one's going to be left out. Everyone has the same hope, the same promise that we have been studying about for weeks now. There's a similar passage. I don't want you to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. Just for a quick similarity, contrast, and comparison thing here. There's a very similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just read a few verses of that for you. It describes the same event in this way. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who've died. So that you will not grieve as the rest who grieve, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Same event is being described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but there's a distinct difference. Even though the scene is the same, there's a distinct difference in how it's being shared. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to people who are grieving, people who have suffered loss of those that they love. They have had to bury those that they love. And Paul says, I don't want you grieving the same way that people grieve who don't have any hope. You grieve with hope because of what you know is coming. And he ends that section saying, now because of what you know about the resurrection of Christ and what that means about our future resurrection, you comfort one another with those words during times of grief. So when he tells about that event in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's basically saying the context here is loss. And the purpose of describing this is comfort. That's very real in our lives. But that is not the situation in 1 Corinthians 15. He is not talking to people who have buried loved ones and are grieving. He's talking to people who are right in the everyday nitty-gritty of life. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 is life. Everyday life. Not loss, but life. And his point is not comfort, but confidence. Confidence to live now based on what I know to be true about the future. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's why he's included this description here in this last section. Not so we just have the information when the day comes that we lose somebody, which is also very important, but so that every day of our lives we understand that Jesus is alive And that means we're going to live forever. And so I don't live today as though death is the end. I live today knowing, confident, secure that death has been defeated. The change that he talks about, this quick change, is going to happen for those who die in Christ. The same change is going to happen for those who live in Christ. And when this change has happened, look in verse 54. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, when this change happens, when those dead in Christ are raised with their perfected bodies, and when those who are still alive are changed, suddenly transformed before their very eyes into their perfected bodies, when that happens, it's over. Death is totally, finally defeated. That's it. It's going to happen. Death is swallowed up in victory, he says. Imagine that picture. Death, the arch enemy of all people, swallowed up, just engulfed in what? Victory. Death has become pointless. So what death? When everybody who's ever been touched by it in Christ is now alive and can never die again, and everybody who hasn't died yet in Christ has received their new bodies that will never die, what's the point of death? You can't do anything anymore. It's swallowed up. It's just, you know, drowning in life. When everything around is life that cannot be touched, death has become pointless. That's what Paul is saying. It's just not even a factor anymore. Death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy, death is called in verse 26 of this chapter, the last enemy will be abolished. I don't think it's hard for us to acknowledge death is the last enemy. Death is like the hardest thing we can think of, the thing that brings separation and sorrow and struggle, intense emotional struggle, even fear. Death is going to be abolished, annihilated, completely irrelevant because it's swallowed up in victory. And Paul is quoting from the New Testament here, but it's like he's singing a victory song, you know? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He's singing the kind of song that we tell our kids not to sing at ball games, you know? Don't cheer against the other team, just cheer for your team. Well, he's like in death's face, mocking death. I have a feeling we're going to be joining that song someday. You know, death, where is your sting? You're not so bad. Where is your victory? You know, I know what my kids would be doing. Hey, death, you think you got me? Not really, you know. We are going to be singing the victory song against death. And you know what? Paul says, I can sing it now. I don't have to wait. It's true now. It hasn't happened yet. Just like, you know, the buzzer hasn't sounded. The clock hasn't quite run out. It might only be a few more minutes till that happens. Amen? It might only be a few thousand years till that happens. Either way, the clock is about to run out. And we can sing the victory song now. That's what Paul is doing. He goes on to say, he doesn't just stop, you know, with celebrating that death has become pointless, but he goes on to say the sting of death is sin. Think about this now. Think of a creature with a stinger. Let's think about a scorpion, because they have stingers that can, if they get certain scorpions, Not the ones in Greenville. But certain scorpions can be fatal if they sting you with their stinger. Okay? The scorpion, you would say, is the enemy of life, but it's that stinger that you got to look out for. That's what puts the venom in, the poison in, is the stinger. And that's what he's saying sin is. Sin, when sin stings us, we're contaminated. And we've all been stung. Every human being has been stung by sin. Every single one. And so we've got the poison of death in us. The venom. That we know that life heads toward death because of sin. Death is the judgment of sin. Sin results in death. And he's saying, it's like death, on this day, death has had his stinger plucked. Sin has become painless. You know, it's like a scorpion just banging with his tail as hard as he can, but he doesn't have a stinger. And so you're just kind of laughing at him like, that doesn't hurt. You know, that's what Paul is saying. That there's no sting anymore with sin. It's painless. And you know what? When that day comes and sin doesn't have sting anymore, you won't ever have to deal with temptation and sin in your life again. The sin that you hate and that you struggle with and that you're sick of won't even cause you a moment's trouble or grief. It'll be totally painless. And even the sin that you like and that you try to hide, you won't want it anymore. There will be nothing left of sin. It will have no ability to inflict any pain in any of God's children again. We will be free from sin. That's our hope. That's our promise. Death, pointless. Sin, painless. And then he says even one more thing. The power of sin is the law. The law is what teaches us what sin is. And Paul says that it's become powerless. The power of sin, you know, sin's fuel is the law. That will have become powerless. Sin will completely lose its power. And therefore, there won't be any more need for this external law. God's heart has been laid out here in His law. This is what's important to Him. What He treasures. What He loves. This reflects His values. And this perfect law that we hold in our hands is a constant reminder of our imperfection, of our weakness, of our sinfulness. Sin uses the law very powerfully because it shows us that no matter how hard we try, we can never be what we need to be right with God. But when the resurrection of dead bodies happens and they become perfect, and when the change of living bodies happens and they become perfect, then the power of the law has been drained because our perfect bodies are going to have God's laws written right on our hearts. And we are going to live every moment in perfect harmony with it. We won't need an external law anymore. It will be a part of us. So Paul is, just in these few verses, exploding in what I would call the victory shout that comes from the truth of the resurrection, that death has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. And look at verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's writing a letter. He's writing a letter to people who don't believe that dead bodies will come out of the ground. You know, sounds like a very philosophical argument. And so Paul is addressing that argument. And as he's writing the letter, he himself gets so excited about the instructions and the teaching that he's wanting to send to them that he can't help it. His pen is spewing out praise to God. You know, he's writing to answer their questions about the resurrection, and the next thing you know, he's saying, thank you, God, for this victory that we have in Jesus Christ. He gets it. I hope we get it. I mean, if you shouldn't be able to get all the way through a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 without some point just saying, God, thank you. God, thank you. Amen. God, thank you for the victory that we are promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, that death is defeated. Already we know that death can't win. Thank you, God. Thank you. Amen. I think that would be a great place for the chapter to end. You know, with that, thank you, God. But it doesn't end there. He goes on with a therefore in verse 58. Therefore, you know what that means? Because of everything that I've said, therefore do this. You know, because of what you know, because of what you've been given, therefore, now, this is the response. That's what he's doing in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, when you know with surety and security what your future is, there are immediate results in your lives. Immediate. It shows up now. We just can't wait till that day to start the victory march, you know? We're doing it now, and this is what it looks like. He says, first of all, be steadfast or immovable. Be anchored in truth. Anchored in this truth. What truth? The truth of the resurrection. Be anchored in it. Settled. Firmly situated. That word immovable, I mean, I think that's pretty obvious. Totally immobile. Frozen. Stuck. You know? My mind is not going anywhere. It is settled in the truth of the resurrection and what that means for me. It is like in concrete. My perspective has become like a statue. Because you know what? You're getting a lot of other messages all day, every day. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable. Be anchored in this truth that nothing can pull you from it. Nothing. Our perspective has become like a statue. But our bodies are on the go. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. My mind is locked in on the truth, so my body is, in a sense, busy. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We are to be enthusiastic about ministry. This is not written to church staffs or missionaries. This is written to plain old ordinary Christians sitting in the church pew, which is what all of us are, by the way. That's who it's written to. Everybody. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Enthusiastic about ministry. Because of what we know about the future, we're able to give ourselves freely without feeling that need to protect or to keep myself secure, without holding back, without fear or reservation, pouring out myself for the sake of other people. That's what ministry is. People. people. That's what ministry is. Don't think church. Think people. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, free. Free to feel like I don't have to hold back. Now, does that mean that I'll never get tired or frustrated? I'm not saying that. But because of what I believe about the future, I know that this is the best thing for me to be giving myself to. It's motivating me to spill out my life for people, for God's kingdom, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, God has forgiven our sins and called us into a relationship with Himself and already told us about the future that He has prepared for us. And in the meantime, He has actually gifted, created each one of us with certain gifts, certain desires. And it is absolutely His intention and His plan to use your giftedness and your desires for the sake of His kingdom right now. Those are the happiest people in the world, are believers who are pouring out their lives freely for the sake of God's kingdom. You talk to Tim and Cheryl Hines. We're going to hear from them tonight. How many times have I heard them say, living in 120 degree heat, you know, I won't go on and on about their difficulties. How many times have I heard them say, don't feel sorry for us? We come back here and look around and we feel sorry for you guys. You know, why, how can they say that? Because they've got this perspective that it's about always abounding in the work of the Lord. What better thing to do with my life if I really believe what God says about the future? Steadfast and immovable in my thinking, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The reason that we can throw ourselves into it is because we understand that it's really the only thing that will count forever. It is not in vain. And we're not talking about not in vain looking at a 5-year plan versus a 15 or 20-year plan. We're talking about the eternal plan. The work of the Lord, investing in people so that they may know and become secure in a relationship with Christ and spread that to others, investing in that is the sure investment. That's what Paul says. The last mark is understanding true investment. That I know that what I'm doing for the sake of God's kingdom is real, true investment. It will last. I mean, it could be anything. Greeting someone at the door of the 3-year-old class in the nursery as they drop off their child with a smile and taking care of their child while they come into church. Do you know what? Maybe that parent, and I know you're pulling your hair out in there with 25 kids for an hour and a half. That parent comes in here and maybe during this service decides to cancel the plan that he had to go into an affair this week. Or maybe that parent comes in here and trusts Christ. You can do that for God knowing that it's not in vain. Abounding in the work of the Lord because you understand that it's not in vain. It has real, true, eternal significance and meaning. You know, praying with or sharing your testimony with that person that you meet at the pool this summer. You don't even know what the result of that might be. It's a much more important result than how good of a swimmer your child becomes. If you're looking at it from an eternal perspective. Disney World is not an investment in your kid's future. It's a part of life. I'm not saying it's bad. I would go to Disney World. But you know what? Just taking my kids to Disney World is not an investment in their future. It's just another part of life in America. Something we're all supposed to do. And it has the potential to be a total waste of time and money. Or it can be another opportunity to be on the lookout for the work of the Lord. We can head south looking to abound in the work of the Lord. Yes, it's okay for my kids to see me excited about a roller coaster. Yes, it's okay. But at the end of the day, there should be no question in their mind that what I'm most excited about is the opportunity that I had to pray with someone or you know, speak to someone in the hotel lobby or encourage someone who had fallen down or whatever. The investment that I made in people is the last thing that I want them to hear before they go to bed at night. Yeah, we came to Disney World, but this is about the kingdom of God, wherever we are, whatever we are doing. We want to be abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't want a vacation from that. Do you? Okay, sometimes my body feels like, you know, I want a vacation from that. But that, let's make every bit of the investment we can in that while we have the opportunity. That's what Paul is saying. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The game is decided. The victory party is already scheduled on the calendar. And because we know that, and I mean because we know that, then we can live now, beginning the victory march. But our victory march, as God's children who understand the reality of the resurrection, our victory march is not shouts and horns and parades. Now, some of that in church is okay. But that's not what our victory march looks like. Our victory march is a life of true investment. A life that nothing in this world can even pretend to compare with. A desire to pour everything possible into the work of the Lord. That is our victory march. Wiping tears. Hugging necks. Mowing lawns. Pounding nails. Praying over the phone. Cooking meals. Writing checks. Whatever we can do to invest in the work of the Lord is our victory march. We do it for the one who has given it all and will continue to give and share it all with us forever. Christ has been risen from the dead, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And those who are alive will be changed. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God, we know we are weak, and that even with these truths in our minds, we can so easily be distracted. We give ourselves to you now. We offer ourselves to you. While this truth is fresh in our hearts and fresh on our minds, and ask that you would brand our hearts with it. We don't ever want the day to come where this isn't on the forefront of our minds. We want to understand the reality and the truth of the resurrection so that we may live like it. That our lives, and especially our life together as a church, I mean, the connection of all of our lives, would be a victory shout, a victory march for you as we pour out ourselves, not out of guilt, but lives of clear devotion and free love given to you because we believe your truth about the future. Do that work in us, God. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.